We'll turn again to Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. We're in chapter 10. We've already spent 2 or 3 weeks looking at this chapter. And we've seen that there's a note of warning which runs all the way through the chapter. And for that matter, that's going to be true right the way through the rest of the letter. The church in Corinth had gone off the rails in many ways. Some of the members of the church had been involved openly in the most horrible sins, and the church as a whole had tolerated that, allowed it to happen. As a church, they'd become more and more like the society around them. The values by which they operated as a church were borrowed from the world around them instead of being learned from the Lord Jesus. The way the church operated was more and more worldly and less godly. And they treated Paul, Jesus' apostle, in a shocking and horrible way. They'd rejected the authority that Jesus had given to Paul. They treated Paul with real contempt. Well, Paul has been patient with them. And Paul, over a period of time, had been exhorting them and challenging them and rebuking them. And thank God there had been some repentance in the church, especially over the way that the church had treated Paul. But there was still an awful lot that was wrong. There were church members who were still living immoral lives. The church still hadn't shaken off the worldly way it looked at things and did things. And although they were back on speaking terms with Paul, there were still people in the church who looked down on him and sneered at him. And Paul couldn't allow that to continue. Not because he was proud and got personally upset when people said nasty things about him, but because he was the apostle whom Jesus had chosen and sent to them. And it wasn't just Paul they were rejecting. It was Paul's message. It was Paul's gospel. Paul was constantly talking about Jesus Christ. Paul says he was determined to preach nothing except Christ and him crucified. So he preached about Jesus. He preached about the Jesus who lived a life of poverty here in this world. Jesus who lived a life of obedience and suffering. Jesus who served other people with every ounce of his energy. And then he preached about how Jesus died that horrible, lonely death. Cursed by God his Father, rejected by the human race. Paul preached Jesus as the only way that the world could be rescued from sin and death. Jesus, God's own Son, had to be humiliated. He had to be stripped of all his dignity. He had to be crushed and hurt in order for us to be saved. And the Christians in Corinth didn't want to hear that sort of message any longer. They didn't want to remember that that was how Jesus lived and died. That was Jesus's career, if you like, here in this world. Because if you say that you're following Jesus, And if that was the way that Jesus lived and died, then you're going to have to expect that sort of life and death yourself. You're going to have to be willing to live an obedient life, a life of suffering and serving and being humiliated. And you're going to have to be willing to die as Jesus died. Well, Paul was willing. His life following Jesus, it was a life of pain. Paul was poor. He had to do the most menial jobs. He was exhausted. He did make himself ill with overwork. Paul was ill-treated. Paul was persecuted. And Paul accepted it because he saw that as Jesus' suffering overflowing into his life. But the Corinthian Christians didn't want to think that Christian life here in this world should be like that. They preferred to think that Christians should live a life of power and success and glamour and constant triumph here in this world. Their buzzwords were words like victory and triumph and prosperity. And that's why they found Paul such an embarrassment, because he didn't have any of those things. And that's why they preferred not to listen to Paul's preaching. They didn't want to be reminded of how Jesus, whom they said was their master, how he suffered, how he died, what a life of pain he had, and what a dreadful death he died. So they kept Paul at a distance. And meanwhile, they were ready to throw themselves at other so-called Christian leaders who did tell them what they wanted to hear. We talked about these men who came on the scene, fake apostles, who talked all the time about how fantastic their lives were and how successful and how powerful they were. They never talked about Jesus. They never talked about his life of poverty and pain. They never suggested that following Christ would involve poverty and pain and humiliation. Paul called them sarcastically the super apostles. Well, the church in Corinth was ready to follow them, the superstars, because of what they represented. They didn't want Paul and what he represented. These Christians in Corinth were being led away from Jesus and the cross of Jesus to a different gospel. A gospel that was all about human power and success and prosperity. Now, all the way through this letter, Paul's been trying to show these Christians in Corinth just how warped and dangerous their thinking has become. But it's in this last section of the letter that he's finally calling on them simply to repent and to deal with the things that are wrecking them as a church. And he's warning them that if they don't sort themselves out, he's going to have to come and do the sorting out for them. He's planning to visit them in the not too distant future. He desperately wants them to sort themselves out before he comes. Because if they don't, when he does come, he will have to use the authority that Jesus has given him in ways that they won't like at all. Some of them had been sneering at him, because he came over as so meek and gentle when you were actually face to face with him. They said, he's bold enough when he's writing letters, but he's a wimp when you actually meet him. Well, Paul says, please don't make me show you just how bold I can be. This is verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am, quote, humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away, I beg you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count in showing against some of you. He's saying, don't force me to show you how bold and tough I can be. Some of you, he says, suspect me of walking according to the flesh. You think I've no real power. You think that I've got no other resources to call on. What you don't realize is that I've got weapons at my disposal that should make you tremble. He says, though we walk in the flesh, though I'm only a weak, frail human being, the fact is we're not waging war according to the flesh. When I arrive in Corinth, I'm going to be prepared to fight if I have to. And I won't be fighting according to the flesh, just with natural resources. He says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not natural. They've got divine power to destroy strongholds. So Paul pictures himself coming to Corinth and making war. He's determined to pull down the strongholds of sin and false teaching and worldly thinking that have been built up in that church. He says he's going to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that's raised against the knowledge of God. He's going to force that church to recognize its foolishness and its rebelliousness. He says he's going to take prisoners. He's going to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And he says he's ready to punish. He's ready to punish those who have led the church into sin and have refused to repent. He says, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. First, he'll force them to surrender as a church so that they're willing to obey Christ's word. And then he'll punish those who are the ringleaders in the rebellion, those who have failed to repent. We said last week that Paul is picturing himself coming as a general with an army behind him, sent by the king to deal with a city that's rebelled against the king's rule. That's the way he views the church in Corinth. And the king has given him all the weapons that he needs to subdue that city. So he will. He'll tear down all its defences. He'll crush its rebellion. And then he'll put on trial the leaders who stirred up the rebellion in the first place. They're the king's real enemies in the city. Paul says, I've got the authority and I've got the weaponry to do that. I've got weapons that have divine power, God-given power. So Paul says in this in verse 7, look at what is before your eyes. Paul says, open your eyes and just look at what's in front of you. You seem blind to the real situation. But now look. Realize the situation you're in. That's their problem. There are things that ought to be obvious to them. And they're so caught up in their own warped mindset that they can't see the obvious. What is it they need to see? What is it they need to realize? If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, that he belongs to Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. These Corinthian Christians are so confident that they belong to Christ, so that they can claim Christ's power and Christ's authority. If they're challenged about anything, they just say, oh, you don't understand, we belong to Christ. And they're forgetting that Paul belongs to Christ too. In fact, Paul has much more reason to be confident about that than they do. Jesus hadn't appeared to any of them personally, face to face, in the way he'd appeared to Paul. Jesus hadn't called any of them to be his apostles, as he had Paul. Jesus hadn't given special revelation to any of them, as he had to Paul. Jesus hadn't equipped any of them to preach the gospel across the Roman Empire the way he had Paul. And yet they are so pleased with themselves, so proud of themselves, and they think they're entitled to despise Paul. We belong to Christ. That was their boast. So we're led by his Spirit. We belong to Christ, so we've got all the wisdom we need. We belong to Christ, so his power is with us. That was their attitude. And meanwhile, they thought of Paul as a non-entity, someone you could safely insult or ignore. Well, Paul says, don't you realize I belong to Christ too? Don't you realize that Christ is working in me and through me in a special way? The Corinthians, of course, they were entitled to say, we belong to Christ. Every true believer belongs to Christ. But that ought to make us humble, not arrogant. It should be a constant reminder of how much we owe to him. It should mean that we live in constant dependence on him. If we belong to Christ, well, we sing, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. If we belong to Christ, it should mean that we live lives of willing, obedient, humble service. If we belong to Christ, it's because you're not your own, you're bought with a price. My life doesn't belong to me now. It belongs to him. I live for his glory. I live for his pleasure. I'm not entitled to live my life pleasing myself now. If we say we belong to him, that's the way we should be thinking. And if we say that we as believers belong to him, then that means that other believers belong to him as well. Which means that we can't despise any of them. We can't treat any of them as second class. It means that we can't say about any of them, well, I don't need him. We don't need her. We look now at every believer as someone who belongs to Christ and who has a role to play, who has something to give. But these Corinthian Christians, they turned it all on its head. For them, we belong to Christ means we've got it all. We're linked to him, so we're wise, we're powerful, and we don't need anybody else. We don't need anybody to help us or teach us or show us the way, and especially not Paul. Their confidence that they belonged to Christ made them feel superior to Paul. It made them feel self-sufficient. And that's why Paul has to say to them, hang on, I belong to Christ too. Couldn't it be that I've got some part to play? You know, I've met too many believers who are like these Corinthians. They're sure that they belong to Christ. And what that means is that, as far as they're concerned, they don't need the help or fellowship of other believers. They don't belong to any church, because they don't need to. They're not answerable to anyone. Why should they be? They belong to Christ. They don't need anyone to teach them or to counsel them or to rebuke them. They've got everything they need because they belong to Christ. They've got a hotline to him. They've got all the wisdom and strength that they need. The fact that they belong to Christ, as far as they're concerned, means that they don't need Christ's people. Well, Paul would say to all such believers, look at what's before your eyes. See the obvious. You aren't the only believers. There are other believers who also belong to Christ. Believers in whom Christ lives, through whom Christ works. Haven't you got anything to learn from them? Are you really so strong that you can afford to ignore all the gifts God has given to them? I belong to Christ doesn't mean I'm supposed to live in isolation. I belong to Christ doesn't mean that I can afford to write off other believers. I belong to Christ doesn't mean that I've somehow got some power pack of strength and wisdom that means I don't need the local church. These proud Corinthians have got so tied up in their little slogan, we belong to Christ, that they really thought they could ignore Christ's apostle. They thought they could do without Paul, the man whom Jesus had called personally and sent to them. They had the mindset where they felt they were so big and strong that they could ignore him, Paul. And Paul's warning them that if they're thinking like that, they are soon going to discover just how wrong they are. Remember what some of them had been saying about Paul. They'd been saying that in his letters, he came over as so big and tough, but face to face, he was weak and feeble. They said he talks in his letters about his authority, but when you meet him face to face, he doesn't have any authority. That was their way of looking at Paul. They said that it's all bluff the way he writes. He talks about the authority and the power he's got in his letters, but when you stand up to him, he just melts away. Well, look at Paul's response in verse 8. Even if I do boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. And that's quite a complex sentence to understand. The sentence we've got there in verse 8. So we'll break it up into three bits to make it easier to follow. The first phrase in the ESV reads, even if I boast a little too much of our authority. Now that's not really a helpful translation. It makes it sound as if he was admitting that he had boasted a little too much about his authority. But that's not actually what he wrote. His point is, he's willing to admit that he does talk a bit more freely about his authority in his letters than he would normally do face to face. That much of what they were saying about him was true. In the letters he wrote to them, yes, he rejoiced that Christ had given him authority. That's all the word boasted means here. That he would rejoice in his authority. In his letters, he talked with gladness about the authority Christ had given him. And yes, he did it more freely than he'd ever done when he was face to face with them. So yes, it's true. They've never really seen what power, what authority Paul does have. He's written about it, but he's never actually used it in his dealings with them. But that doesn't mean it's not real. Paul doesn't like using his authority when he's face to face with difficult people, because he's not a domineering man. He doesn't like to force people to submit to him. But the fact is, he says, I do have authority. I have authority given to me by Jesus himself. The fact that they've never witnessed it doesn't make it less real. And then the second bit of the sentence, he says the authority he has was given to him for building you up and not for destroying you. Paul never forgot that. The chief purpose for which Christ had given him his authority was so that he could use it positively. He never wanted to use it to destroy them, to pull them down, to punish them. Again, he's explaining why he's never spoken as harshly to them face to face as he has done in his letters. He didn't mean that he had no authority to rebuke them or punish them or destroy them, but he was always reluctant to use his authority in that way. He was always looking for ways to build them up, not to pull them down. Using his authority to punish them would always be the last resort. He was conscious that that wasn't the chief purpose for which his authority had been given. But, and this is the third bit of the sentence, even if he's never let them see in the past how real his authority and power are, even if he's only written about it and never used it before, in his dealings with them, he says, I will not be ashamed. When he does come to Corinth, if he's put in the position where he does have to use that authority, where they challenge him, he won't be left looking helpless and humiliated again. The authority that he's talked about in his letters, they'll see just how real it is. He knows that if he goes to Corinth and speaks words of judgment in Jesus' name, Jesus will vindicate him. Now, we talked in an earlier message about the sort of authority that Paul had and that he could use in Corinth if he was driven to. Remember, Jesus said to his apostles, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Remember James and John? They knew that they had power to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village which refused to welcome Jesus. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? They knew they could do it. They knew that if they called for fire to come down from heaven, it would consume that village. Because they were apostles. They'd been given the authority of Jesus. Simon Peter only had to speak words of judgment, first to Ananias and then to Sapphira, and each of them fell dead. Because he was an apostle. Paul rebuked a false prophet named Elymas in Cyprus. Do you remember what he said to him? You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. And you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people who would lead him by the hand. Paul handed over Hymenaeus and Philetus, two false teachers, to Satan to teach them not to blaspheme. Saul pronounced an anathema, a solemn curse, on all who preached a different gospel. The apostles had the authority to do these things. They only had to speak words of judgment in Christ's name, and it was done. But the Christians in Corinth had never seen Paul using that Christ-given authority. He talked about his authority in his letters, but they'd never seen it happen. So they assumed it was just a bluff. Well, Paul says, if I come to Corinth and if I make war on the rebels in the church, it won't be me that will be left ashamed and humiliated. He says, I don't want to appear to be just frightening you with my letters. I don't want any of you to imagine that I'm just saying things to make you scared. I know that that's what some people are saying about me. His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. If Paul comes to Corinth and he finds them unrepentant, then he will do everything he's warned them about in his letters. He will call down judgments on them, that they will be dreadful in their consequences. He has the authority to do that. And he knows that the power of Christ will be unleashed against that the church that has become a stronghold of false teaching and evil. And then Paul lapses into sarcasm again. Not, of course, that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. That's Paul's sideswipe at the super apostles. They go around commending themselves, talking about how much power they've got. Paul says, of course, I wouldn't dare compare myself with them. No, because their power is just a matter of them talking themselves up. They measure themselves by one another, he says. They compare themselves with one another. He says, well, I'm not joining that competition to see who can talk biggest. They're without understanding. They're playing a silly game. Whereas I'm coming as Christ's representative with real divine power. Power to bless and to curse. Power to build up or to destroy. Well, there you have Paul's warning to the church in Corinth. And now we've got to ask ourselves, why is this here in our Bible? And what are we supposed to learn from it? I'm going to suggest four things. Firstly, we have here a pointer to the unique position and fearsome authority that Jesus did give to his apostles. I listened to a lady on the radio this past week, a woman bishop, no less, who quoted some words from Paul, some words that she doesn't like. And she said, well, when I meet Paul, I'll simply tell him he was wrong. The Corinthians thought that they were capable of telling Paul he was wrong or ignoring him. How wrong they were. How foolish they were. This book, the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, written by men, prophets, appointed by God. The New Testament, written by apostles, or men under the authority of the apostles, men commissioned by the apostles. No one can ignore the words of this book and be safe. Back then, in Paul's own day, people who ignored his authority, the authority of the apostles, were inviting dreadful judgments upon themselves. Today, anybody who dares to ignore, to despise the authority of the scriptures that the apostles have given to us, they call down just as dreadful judgments upon their own heads. there is a curse on all those who believe that they can ignore or disobey the words of the apostles, the words that are inscripturated in this book, the Bible. That's the first thing. We've got to point it to the authority of the apostles. The second thing, the second reason why these verses are so important for us, is that here we've got a glimpse of Christ-like character. Paul, it would be easy to read these verses, wouldn't it? And to get a false impression of Paul. After all, he's speaking of his own authority. He's talking about what he will do. He's talking about how he will make war on the rebels in the church in Corinth. It'd be easy to imagine that what we're dealing with here is a self-important man. But we've tried to read it more carefully than that. What we've seen is a man who has been amazingly patient. What we've seen is a man who has got extraordinary power in his hands and yet has been determined not to use it. Who has been prepared to put up with insults, with bullying, with contempt, with rudeness from these Christians in Corinth, and has carried on loving them, and has refused again and again and again to use the authority that is in his hands. At any point over these past years, he could have simply called down a judgment on that church, and he's refused to do it. He's carried on pleading with them. He's carried on begging them. When he goes to Corinth and they treat him so badly, he comes away with tears running down his cheeks, but he still won't call down the judgment on them that they deserve. And even now, at this stage, he's still pleading with them. He's still begging them. That power that he has, he'll only use it as the very last resort. He'll do it when there is no other option. He's got to uphold God's glory in the end. He can't allow that church simply to carry on and blaspheming the name of Jesus. He can't carry on allowing Satan to take control of the thoughts and minds of people in that church. He's got to defeat what is going on there. But he'll use the weapons of gentleness and meekness and pleading and prayer right up to the moment when there's no alternative but finally to use his authority to pull down instead of build up. We've got here a glimpse of Christ-like character. Paul is a true representative of the Saviour who said, Father, forgive them, please forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. A prayer must have been on Paul's lips so often when he thought about those folk in Corinth. Like Jesus, he is willing to bring judgment when there is no alternative. But oh, he'll hold it back so patiently. And then the third reason why I find these verses so gripping is that they give us such a glimpse of the supernatural dimension of New Testament church life. It's clear, isn't it, that this man Paul really did have unmistakable supernatural power given to him by Jesus Christ. He knew it. He could depend on it. He wasn't bluffing. What comes over in the verses is his total, utter confidence. Paul was 100% certain that if he walked into the church in Corinth and if he called down judgment, judgment would fall in a visible, unmistakable way. People in that church, they would see and they would experience things that would shock them and terrify them and humble them and drive them to repentance. Some people might be struck dead. others might be blinded or paralyzed or left dumb. But Paul is absolutely convinced that divine power will be unleashed and that everyone will know it's happened. It's not, Paul isn't just saying, well, I'm sure that, you know, that somehow things will work out for good. No, he's expecting an immediate, visible onslaught of God's power there in that church, if he chooses to call for it. As we've said, he'll only do it as a last resort, when all other means have failed. But if he has to, then he will bring supernatural weapons to bear in that situation. Now, when I read books about the way in which Christianity spreads, the way it spread in New Testament times, and the way it's supposed to spread today, so often it's all analysed in terms of natural forces, natural trends, human personalities, psychological and sociological factors. And clearly all those things play a part. But here is a reminder that the life of the church is more than that. Back in New Testament times, there were men to whom Jesus Christ had given his own authority, and there were times when clearly miraculous power was released from God to transform a situation. The Church of Jesus Christ began with the miracle of the resurrection, and then with the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. And it was miraculous power that carried it forward. Paul would never have dared to write these words if he hadn't been confident that the miraculous power of Jesus would be with him when he arrived in Corinth. Now, we've emphasized again and again that Jesus Christ has not appointed any apostles today. Paul was the last of the apostles. There's no one now to whom Jesus has given the same authority that he gave to James and John or Peter or Paul. But does that mean that the church has ceased to be a supernatural place? Is the life of the church now limited to what can be explained naturally by the laws of psychology and sociology? Or do we expect things to happen that cannot be explained by any natural factor? Do we pray for things to happen that we know would never happen naturally? Is the church, the local church, still God's project carried forward by the power of the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit? Or is it merely a gathering of human beings limited by natural possibilities? I guess it's in our prayer meetings that we show what we really think. In our prayer meetings, do we ask for things that couldn't ever happen naturally? Or do we only pray for things that we think, well, they would probably happen anyway if God were not real and were not among us? We've got here a glimpse of the supernatural dimension of church life. No, we're not expecting apostles. No, we're not expecting any man to have to carry in himself the miraculous power of God. But we are never to forget that the Holy Spirit, the great Lord, is himself dwelling in the church and has all power in his hands. And fourthly, finally, we have here a reminder that the church is a dangerous place to be. There's a hymn that starts, God is here and that to bless us. We used to sing it in the church in which I grew up as a teenager. But when God comes to a church, he doesn't always come to bless. There are times when God comes to a church in order to judge, in order to make war, in order to punish, in order to chastise. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira left a whole church trembling. And there are times when a church ought to tremble. conscious that if God is in the midst, then he is there as the Holy One, the one who will not allow his name to be dishonored, the one who calls his people to obedience and trembling in his presence. Here we've got a reminder that the church is a dangerous place to be, but it's still the place I want to be. I would rather be in that holy place where God is than living as a child of the world. To be one of Christ's people is still the greatest privilege that any man or woman can enjoy.